2, 3, and 4. Dear congregation, thou shalt not covet. Is it important for us to study covetousness? Allow me at the beginning here to give you three reasons why I think the subject of covetousness is so important for us regularly to study and scrutinize ourselves concerning. The first is that thou shalt not covet is in the scriptures, and it's in the moral code that God has given to us in the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the final and climactic commandment, you could say. The very last thing before God's own finger finished writing on those two tablets of stones. God's last thought that he would put there before he would stop writing were these words, thou shalt not covet, and what follows there in that commandment. The second reason why it's important to study covetousness is not just because it's a tenth commandment, but this tenth commandment opens up for us really the whole doctrine of sin at its very root. One of the reasons why the Catechism says that the law of God, including the tenth commandment, should be so strictly preached is that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. What a better way to do that than to look at this tenth commandment where we have the Lord digging so deep, going so far into our hearts. He shows us the recesses of covetousness. Just to give you an analogy, people who study diseases and want to cure diseases, they obviously need to study them down to their very source, down to their very root. What is it that triggers the disease taking hold, taking root, and spreading, and all the rest? Now, if scientists need to do that for physical diseases, should not we who are seeking for a spiritual cure for the greatest disease in all the world, shouldn't we study sin at its very root? We should study covetousness not only because it's the tenth commandment, not only because it uncovers for us the root of sin, but the Bible is very clear that covetous people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We'll look at a few passages later on in our sermon, but let me give you just one at this time, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul gives a list of the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are many, and you would say amen to each of these. And right in the list, we find the description of the covetous man or woman. Listen to this, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness, when unforgiven and unforsaken, is a damning sin. And in light of that, shouldn't we study what the scriptures say about covetousness? Well, taking these three reasons, and we could mention many more, but let's seek with the help of the Lord to study this tenth commandment on covetousness under the theme, God claims our heart, or God's claim on our heart. We'll see, we have 2 points. First of all, we'll see what this says about man. And secondly, what this says about God. God's claim on our heart. What this says about man, what this says about God. Thou shalt not covet. That's what God is saying to you and to me, to to men and women, boys and girls. Why is he saying this, and what does this mean about who we are? We want to see three things here under our first point about what coveting says regarding man. Coveting, first of all, is a matter of devious desire. Devious desire. What I mean by that is desire that is misdirected, misplaced, wrong desires. They're heading in a wrong direction. God made us as creatures with desires, to desire Him above all. His will, His glory. That's what Adam and Eve desired in the garden. Above all, they desired to glorify God with their whole being. The whole of their heart was oriented on God. They desired the knowledge of God. But with the fall into sin, those desires were thoroughly and radically corrupted. And at a very root level, coveting means desiring something apart from God, instead of God. Something to stand in the place of God. We covet when we are hungering after and pursuing something in the place of God. And we look for it to fulfill us and to satisfy us rather than in God and the things that He has given. And just to make this clear to you, let's look at a few scriptural examples of coveting. The young people and children will no doubt find this helpful. Some instances of people of whom Scripture says they coveted, and look where this took them. Think first of all of Eve, boys and girls. There she was in the garden. She had never sinned. She had never fallen into sin. Her heart was pure before God. She knew God in uprightness and holiness. And then the serpent started speaking to her and telling her that eating the forbidden fruit would not make her die. It would make her wise. It would make her like God, knowing good and evil. And listen to how the Bible says it in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. What's happening there? The Lord had said of this tree, you mayn't eat from that tree. Any other tree is fine, but not from that tree. But upon the instigation of the devil, there Eve looks, and she looks again, and she sees something, and it's pleasant to her eye, and it's something stirs within her. She desires that of which God has said no. And instead of believing God, obeying God, and following God, she covets. She covets wisdom. It will make you wise. You will be like God. She desires these things. And we know where her coveting took us. And Adam could be included in that as well. In fact, as the federal head of the whole humanity. But you're clear, aren't you, on coveting in paradise, there with Adam and Eve. Coveting is what Esau did. When he walked past that pottage, that stew that Jacob had made, and something stirred within him, and his birthright, he just let it go. Because inside he was taken hold of a desire to have this stew at this time. And really, Jacob was no better. Jacob coveted the birthright and the blessing, and he was willing to deceive his father, and he stole that birthright blessing that was to come to Esau, at least within the order of things. Coveting was what Achan did, children, when there on that glorious day, when Joshua and the armies of Israel saw Jericho fall, somehow his eyes saw a goodly Babylonian garment, we're told, probably a royal garment, something that a king or a chief would wear, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And this is what he says to Joshua. He says that he saw them, then I coveted them and took them. Achan's heart desired deviously. Coveting is what David did. That evening hour when he looked out from the rooftop of his house and he saw another man's wife, that she was beautiful to look upon. And he sent messengers to inquire after her, and we read there, he took her, 1 Samuel 11. There too, it was his devious desires that led him into a host of sins. He desired what God had said he couldn't and shouldn't desire. Coveting is what Ahab did when he saw Naboth's vineyard. How pleasant, how good it was, how close it was to his own. And he wanted it for himself. And when he couldn't get it, he became sick and lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. That's what covetousness does to a person. Coveting is what Gehazi did when he saw Elisha pass up this money that Naaman was offering him. And he couldn't have it. Something within his heart just stirred, and he went after Naaman. He invented a story, and he ended up with the money. And he ended up with the leprosy that came along with it. Coveting is what Judas did. Judas, who had been with Christ these 3 years, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, saw this holy character of Jesus Christ, and yet in the balance, 30 pieces of silver or more. His heart coveted those things over Christ. He betrayed Christ for silver. Coveting is what Demas did. You know Demas? The associate of Paul. So close to Paul. And yet we read that he forsook Paul, having loved the present world. Something within his heart stirred. He looked out over the world and he longed for it. He desired it. And he didn't stop till he had it. Do you see, congregation, our heart this morning? Do you see your heart? Do you ever just take a tour of your heart? Just look down this hallway and into that room and through that story and over there where you never think of going, and you look at all the sorts of things you find in your own heart. You don't have to go far before you realize that there's covetousness in our heart, brewing, stewing. There it is. Seeds of every sin are right there. In seed form in our hearts. It can be for many things. People covet money. And a lifestyle, wealth, certain status in this world. We call that greed, but it's covetousness, isn't it? People covet wrong pleasures of which the Lord has said no. That's called lust. It's covetousness, again. People covet power and position. And a reputation for themselves. We call it arrogance, but it's covetousness at its base. A lack of contentment with your own situation in life. Your providential circumstances. How quickly that comes in. It's there really in our hearts, each of our hearts, isn't it? Sometimes it flames up. It shows itself, but it's there. The seeds of it are there. A lack of contentment. A worldly restlessness. A fantasizing over all sorts of scenarios in our world. Things that you want. Things that you can't have, and yet your mind just goes after them. Envy of people around you or people in the world. Resentment, bitterness. And the list could go on and on. Our society runs according to these things. Billion-dollar industries, whether it is pornography or gambling, and most of the fashion industries, they're banking on our covetous and lustful hearts. These people, they know that we have a covetous heart. They believe the Bible on this particular point. Otherwise, they wouldn't invest so much money in trying to get you to think down certain directions, buy certain things. Their whole artillery, you could say, is aimed at our hearts and the hearts of our children. Most of the advertising, 90% or more in our world, is banking on the fact that what they hold out in front of you will stir up desires in your heart. You'll want it. The secular media is doing the same. The entertainment industry is in an all-out attempt to stir the pot of covetousness in our hearts. Secular books and magazines, romance novels, they often go under the radar in our lives, especially the Christian romances. Let us ask ourselves whether or not they are stoking up a covetous dreaminess instead of a desire for God and the things of God. You know, the devil is happy. He doesn't care what it is that really gets you into this mode of covetousness. As long as you don't desire God. The Bible uncovers covetousness with two basic concepts. Let me just leave you with two concepts here. The first is it shows covetousness as an appetite in our heart that can't be satisfied or satiated. Habakkuk 2 verse 5 is an interesting passage. You might want to look at that later. It's describing the natural man, and this is what it says. He is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. What he's saying here is that a covetous heart is like an appetite that won't rest until it's swallowed up everything. Most of us never have the opportunity to act on our covetousness, at least not easily. But in a position like dictators have in our world, a lot of times this is exactly what it is. They don't rest content until they have everything their heart desires, and that point never comes. Covetousness, you could say, is like a glutton with a raging appetite seated in our heart who eats and eats and eats and is never full. The second idea that the Bible connects to this devious desire of covetousness is idolatry. In two passages, Paul connects covetousness with idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5 reads like this: Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In Ephesians 5 verse 5 says something similar. It says, among a list of people, it says, a covetous man, which is an idolater. I think we all know what idolatry is. Idolatry is worshiping other gods. Gods of human making. Gods that are not the true and living God, and putting them in the place of God. When we're longing for these things and desiring them, things of which God has said, they're not yours to have. They don't belong to you. Or they would take the place of me in your life. When we covet them, it's as if we're saying, no God, yes idol. And so really, it's interesting, isn't it, when we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, that tenth commandment really just latches right onto the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. It's all one. When you sin against the tenth commandment, you're sinning against the first and all of them. That tenth commandment, the way the Lord has devised that tablet of stone on which he wrote, that tenth commandment gets to the root, gets to the source, gets to the very inclination of sin. Well, coveting is not only devious desire in man, it's deeply disguised in man. We've started to see that already, but let's just focus on that for a moment, especially because the Catechism says it so well when it says the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments is covetousness. The smallest inclination. And what this means is that we can be upstanding members of a church. We can be elders, deacons, ministers. We can have a good reputation in our world. And yet our heart can be filled with covetousness. And we can hide it and dress it up in many ways. Judas did this. Demas did this for a long time. We shouldn't just imagine that the world is filled with covetous people. No, many of Christ's followers, so-called, are covetous. People followed the Lord Jesus not because they loved him or because they truly needed him, but they loved his miracles and they wanted to eat of the loaves. He says it himself as well. And so too, people, churches are filled with people who they're simply, their desires are wrong. They dress themselves up. And their religion is a veil for their covetous heart. In fact, listen to this. We can refrain from certain sins because we are covetous. We covet the honor and the reputation that we have. And so we don't fall into this sin because we know people would find out about it and we would drop in their esteem or estimation. And so you can refuse to fall into certain sins because you're covetous. That's how subtle it all gets. It's deeply disguised. And this is what is apparent here in Ananias and Sapphira. And let's just stop here with this passage a moment and see how covetousness worked out in their lives. You know the story about Ananias and Sapphira, two early New Testament disciples. There they were in the early church. Marvelous things had happened. The Spirit had been poured out. They probably had seen the signs of the flaming tongues on the disciples' head. They had seen the gospel come with power. But somehow, deep within their hearts, there brewed this covetousness. It didn't show itself to people on the outside. And people around them were selling land, and out of the liberality of their heart, they were giving it to the apostles so that they could care for the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira, they thought one day, let's do the same. They sold some land. Obviously, we're not told how the discussion went, but they talked together. They decided they wouldn't give the whole of it to the church, but they wanted to give the impression that they were giving the whole to the church. Was it Ananias' idea? Was it Sapphira's idea? We don't know, but at some point, they agreed together on it. Remarkable, isn't it? In marriage, we are to assist one another in things belonging to this life and a better. Sapphira should have said, Ananias, no, we can't do this. This is against God's law. They should have humbled themselves right there. They didn't together. They came and made the appearance. This was it. This is how generous they were. Well, what really was their sin? Well, at the base level, and just for today, this is all we want to see. They coveted two things at least. They coveted the money. They wanted to hold on to part of this money. I don't know why they wanted to do this, perhaps just to flaunt it later on or to keep it for a rainy day. Whatever it may have been, their hearts were bound to this money. They couldn't give it up. That was the first thing they coveted. But more importantly, they coveted the good esteem of the apostles and the people of the church. They wanted to look more spiritual, more generous than they were. Maybe when people saw this, they would give them a position. Give them esteem. They'd talk about Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe their names would make it into the Bible or into the records of church history. We don't know what all went on in their hearts, but Peter tells us that what went on in their hearts. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 5. Peter says this to Ananias right there in the middle of Acts 5, verse 4. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? How, Ananias, did this come up within your heart? How did you conceive this in your heart? He's asking a probing question here. Why did you do this, Ananias? And why was that even there in your heart to do this? How did that all happen, Ananias? How could your desires have led you to this point? And Peter also in verse 3 makes clear that Satan was involved. He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? You see, just like Satan had come knocking on the door of paradise there with Eve, so too Satan had come knocking on the door of Ananias's heart, Sapphira's heart. And he had stirred something up. But Ananias and Sapphira had gone along with that. You know, our hearts are allies to Satan. And do you think if Satan did this with Ananias and Sapphira, don't you think he's lurking in our lives, in our homes? Right by you, right by your shoulder. Just waiting to whisper something into your mind and your own heart is an ally. There's something there that he can work with. James puts it like this: every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. How important it is to get the truth on our condition, not to err, to see really what's going on, how we should go down the alleyways of our heart, the bypaths, and see what potential is there, the scheming, the plotting. Yes, we have a respectable life on the outside. We can be thankful for that, but how much is there not within our hearts? And the Lord sees it all. But to us, most of the time, it's deeply disguised. But God says in the 10th commandment, he says, thou shalt not covet. That means that nothing contrary to God's commandment should ever rise in our hearts. That's what God says. He's not content with a 50% ratio, or 10%, or 5% situation, that nothing contrary to any of God's commandments ever rise in our hearts, but, and this is the positive, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in righteousness. Well, coveting is not only devious desire and not only disguised in our heart, but it's also destructive and deadly. When we want to just underline this before we go on. It may be helpful for you to think of it this way. Imagine those of you who have a dog. If you kept track of your dog just for a day, you just watched your dog for a day. He woke up in the morning, you let him outside, and let's say you had the ability to trace everywhere he went. Walked around in the yard for a while, came over there, he ate, he napped, he went outside again, he wandered into some woods, then he went over there, and then finally he comes back home. And let's say you could draw a diagram of where all your dog had been that day, what all he had sniffed out and all the rest of that. Now imagine you could do that with your own heart. From the moment you wake up in the morning, where all your heart travels to, where it goes and visits and stops and lingers, and where you scheme and fantasize, and at the end of the day you could look back and you could just see it all plotted out, where all your heart had been. Would any of us be proud of one day's record? The fact of the matter is, God knows it all. He knows it perfectly, not just for one day. He knows it for the whole of our life. And the day is coming when all secret things will be revealed. Matthew 10, verse 26 says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing secret, hidden, that shall not be known." You know what happened in that moment between Peter and Ananias and Sapphira when the secret recesses in Ananias' heart were just unveiled there in that moment. How could you have done this? How could you have conceived this in your heart? That will happen in the final judgment, times without number. God will unmask it. Every thought, every desire, every motion, every stir in our inner life will be revealed. No doubt you're thinking what I'm thinking, and that is, that's carrying things too far. God can't possibly be concerned with the thoughts that fly in and out of my mind all day long. Even if I think about some of these things, I don't choose to act on them, at least most of them. Really, will my covetousness really condemn me? I just want to give you three passages. Isaiah 57, verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth," the Lord says, "and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." God is angry with the sin of covetousness. Or listen to Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Or how about Colossians 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or lust, and covetousness which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." You see how God is answering your question this morning? He is concerned about covetousness. His holiness is greatly concerned about covetousness, and no covetous person will escape his gaze, his holiness, his judgment. Dear friends, this is deadly, isn't it? The civil government cannot try anyone and condemn anyone on covetousness. And your parents, young people and children, they can't see your innermost hearts and thought. They can't punish you for your inmost inclinations. Your spouse or your friend may not know what's going on at all in your heart. But the Lord does. And this is what he has to say about man and covetousness. It's a devious desire. It's deeply deceitful and it's destructive and deadly. But now more briefly, we want to speak about what this commandment says about God. And the first thing that this 10th commandment says about God is that God sees and knows everything, as we just said. He's not fooled simply because you are here in church. He sees past the nice clothes, the solemn face. He sees past all that. He looks in your heart. He sees what all is there. We fool each other, don't we? But none can fool God. He sees and knows everything. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read something interesting. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, God doesn't just look on our heart, but he looks on the thoughts of our hearts. And not just the thoughts of our hearts, he looks on the imagination of the thoughts of our hearts. And he sees them for what they are. God sees and knows us entirely, and he's the one who says, "Thou shalt not covet." But secondly, God demands and desires our whole heart. That's what he's saying here, "Thou shalt not covet." In other words, your heart is mine. It ought to be mine. He's saying really what he says in Proverbs 23, verse 26. "My son, give me thine heart." Your heart belongs not to this world. It belongs not to Satan, not to yourself, not to the things and stuff of this world. It belongs to me. "Thou shalt not covet." And what he's saying there is, as our catechism says so well, that at all times we should hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. I'm amazed that the Lord still wants our hearts. It'd be one thing if in paradise he said to Adam and Eve, "Thou shalt not covet. You're mine. Your hearts are mine. Don't ever covet." But he comes to those people there at Mount Sinai, and he comes to all the nations of the world, and he comes to you, he comes to me, and he knows your heart. And he says, "Your heart belongs to me. Thou shalt not covet. Give me your heart with all the wickedness that it contains, all the sin of which it's so full, all the dark dye of sin. Though they be red with crimson, give them to me." "Hunger and thirst after me. Delight yourself in me." You won't be satisfied ever unless you seek me and live for me. God demands and desires our own heart. We see this in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Here goes Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The outside of the cup is perfectly clean. According to the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul had made sure of that. He had looked at everything in his life. Everything but his heart. He had looked at his words. He had looked at his actions. He had compared them to all the laws of the rabbis, and he had just taken hold of himself to put himself under, to make sure that nothing was wrong in his life. But then he says in Romans 7 that the law came, the commandment came into his heart, into his life. Which commandment was it? It's the 10th commandment. He says, "I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You see, really, in essence, what Paul was doing is every time he heard the Ten Commandments, he read till number 9. In essence, I mean, obviously, he knew about 10 as well. But it never reached into his heart and into his soul. And as a result, he really wasn't reading the first 9 either. Because 10 tells you how deep it all goes. And whenever it was that the Lord brought this commandment to his mind, most likely it was there in Damascus, those 3 days, when he was there on his face before God. And Christ had become Christ, and sin had become sin. Somewhere along the line, the Lord had bored into his heart that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And his head went down, and the tears began to flow. He realized that God wanted everything of Saul, and he had given him only the outside of the cup. And the inside was full of sin. He started to pray. And the Lord said it to Ananias. He said, behold, he prayeth. Never before really had Saul prayed, but now his heart is opened up. It's punctured. It's opened up. He sees his heart now as God sees his heart, and he cries after God. You know, here's a man now, finally, whose heart is oriented on God. Purpose for which he had been created. He had never reached that at all. But here, behold, he prays. Here's a man who's now hungering and thirsting after God. Here's a man who's desiring God. If you would have asked him, he would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. But one thing I know, I need to be right with God, and my heart is a mess. God has shown it to me. There you see what it is for a sinner to see his sin and to need God. And to be oriented on him. God knows our hearts. God demands our hearts. But thirdly and finally, and then we'll close, God gave his own heart. This God who says, thou shalt not covet, is a God who from eternity past gave his Son, who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. You could say in a certain sense, just figuratively speaking, that Christ was the heart of the Father. There it was. There they were in perfect, sublime fellowship with each other. And God sent his Son for fallen sons and daughters of Adam like you and me, whose heart goes so astray, so deeply astray. Such a mess. People like Saul of Tarsus. So upright in how we look and appear. But inside, it's for people like that that God gave his heart in order that he would redeem our lives from destruction. In order that he would teach us to give him his heart. And he sent his Son to this world, and never has this world since Adam seen someone like this. The devil had nothing in him. Though he was there at his shoulder, at his elbow, you could say all the time, whispering things constantly into Christ's heart. Never was any sin in his heart, not even against this 10th commandment. He loved righteousness, all righteousness, every commandment perfectly. All the time. Oh, what spotless righteousness there is in Christ, not just in his act of obedience, which he gives to his people, but also in his passive obedience, where there on the cross the sins of all his people came upon him. All those sinful desires, all that coveting, all that concealing of our sin, all of that, that terminated upon his holy head and heart. Oh, truly, how reproach did break his heart. And he went into the forsakenness of hell in order that he might purchase a forgiveness of sins and a new righteousness. And here it is in the gospel. You've come here not just to hear about your sin. Yes, we must, as the catechism says, we must. God's people too. We need to see how bad it is in order that we would more earnestly, are you doing that? More earnestly seek remission for sins with God. The knowledge of our sin isn't the end. The knowledge of our sin is the way in which God shows us his heart and he gets our heart back to himself. He not only forgives his people for their sins, but he also gives them a new nature, a new heart. What wonderful words. Don't you agree? We find in Ezekiel 36, verse 36, a new heart also will I give you. Is there someone here who needs a new heart? Did you see what a mess you've made of your old heart? Listen to what he says. A new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, I will put my law in your hearts and write my commandments upon your heart. Also that 10th commandment, I'll do it. I'll do it by my spirit. Seek it with me. Trust me. Lay your needs before me. Don't look to yourself. Don't try to polish it all up from the outside in. You'll never reach it. You'll never be able to do it. What a blessed I will do it for mine own name's sake. Well, congregation, pray to God this morning, as our catechism says so well, for the grace of his Holy Spirit, that you might become more and more conformable to the image of God. And then the catechism says, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Heaven will be such a wonderful place. Never any more covetousness, dear believer, don't you agree? Never will the Lord need to say to you, thou shalt not covet. Never again will you need a sermon like this. But you'll look at him. You'll see God's heart in Jesus Christ. And you'll give your heart to him to all eternity. Amen.